This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different, and we're going to be kind of doing a review of sorts of some fundamentals of Christian life and living. And I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to say that part of what spurred me to tackle this topic for this morning, at least as in its first part, is that we're dealing with so many people that are struggling and wrestling with sin and shame and guilt, and the way that we handle those things when we're on the receiving end of it, and we feel frustrated, and we're feeling alone, and we're feeling like, man, is there no chance or opportunity to make things better and to bring about reconciliation and to live life that's kind of normal? How can we get along with our spouses? How can we get along with our siblings, brothers and sisters, or parents? Or how do we get along with our co-workers out in the workplace, or colleagues out there that are rubbing us the wrong way, or who have hurt us or sinned against us, who have grieved us or tormented us even deliberately, and things like that? How do we cope with all that? How do we recognize when somebody's actually truly sorry and repenting in a biblical way? Or how do we recognize if somebody is just going through the motions, saying the words, and actually really doesn't mean it? And then in light of that, even in terms of our understanding and perception of that, how do we go and extend forgiveness to somebody, A, who's truly repentant? I mean, that sort of seems to be relatively simple to consider, and you think that should be easy to do. But what's harder to do is, what if the person just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again, and you just keep thinking, I'm not seeing that there's any effort being made by this individual? Again, could be anybody, and they're coming and they're saying sorry, or will you forgive me, and things like that. And what we want to do is we want to examine this topic and say, what are our obligations? And what is the obligation on somebody who sins against somebody else in terms of what does true repentance mean? And what is confession? Now, unfortunately, having set that up, you're going to have to wait for another lesson, follow-up lesson, for the whole aspect of confession and forgiveness and reconciliation, because I just know there's no possible way to cover all these topics in the next 55 minutes that we have. So we're going to introduce the framework or the foundation for what necessitates that in our relationships, and then we're going to move beyond that in subsequent lessons. But so for today, what we want to do is we do want to know that we can and we do have resources in the Word and through godly men and women in the church who can give us help and assistance and comfort and support, information that can help restore relationships and that can lead us to godly life and living. But we do need that, and we do need to have the source of hope, and we need an understanding of general problems, the problem of sin, and the solution in practical ways that we can apply the actual solution to the problem of sin in practical daily living. So we want to do that, but in order to whet your appetite for some of what we're going to be tackling here as well, I want to just point out and leave this with your thinking, and that is that both repentance and confession are prerequisites for forgiveness. Those are prerequisites. You can't forgive somebody who isn't repentant and who doesn't come and confess what their sin is to you. It's obvious, and we know this, that sorrow may accompany repentance, but it must never be equated with it. So somebody can be sorrowful, they can be in tears, and genuinely remorseful over something, some sin they've committed, but it doesn't mean that they're necessarily repentant of what they've done. And we'll look into that a little bit later. So repentance also is not a feeling. I don't feel like repenting, or I don't feel like I need to ask for forgiveness is an issue that we'll address. And regret does come from many causes, and it can be mixed with true repentance, but real repentance comes only from an honest acknowledgement of sin. So that's some of what that's the direction that we're headed here this morning. So what I want to do is just open in prayer, even as we begin to tackle this topic of sin and shame, guilt, sorrow, repentance, confession, and reconciliation. So let's give this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to take a moment now just to calm our hearts and our minds. Help us to be receptive to your word, even as it is opened to us this morning. Help us to be once again reminded of what sin is, and shame and guilt. Indeed, Father, we probably don't wrestle with that a whole lot, as we certainly feel the weight of it and bear up under it as best as we can. But we also want to understand and recognize, Father, that you make provision for those things in Christ Jesus, and that we don't need to live with those feelings and with hurts and with pain, and then that we can actually live with our brothers and sisters together in love and in unity, and even with harmony, moving towards Christ-likeness, recognizing that we're going to stumble, we will fall, that we will sin, that we will hurt, either willfully or even unknowingly. And so, Father, help us once again to have a sense of purpose and understanding for life and living, certainly within the context of the Christian sphere, even as Christ modeled for us in his life and in his words. Help us to incorporate those into our own hearts and minds so that we might be more mindful and that we might be more caring and loving and put into practice that which we know is the right thing to do. So we just we thank you for the blessing of your word to us this morning, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates it to our minds and our hearts, and for providing us with the power that far exceeds any capacity and ability and willingness on our own part to do that which is right. But because of you dwelling within us, that you enable us and give us the strength and courage and knowledge that we need in order to live life and live it rightly before you. So we thank you right now for these things, and we pray your blessing upon this hour in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're going to do then is I've taken, as you can see in the slide there, that Dr. Nicholas Allen, he's a biblical counselor. He speaks at the ACBC conferences quite frequently. He runs his own biblical counseling training center as well as a counseling program. He's very well known, very well respected, and he has a lot of free resources online, and you can look him up. So if you want to, you can Google him and get access to a lot of his material, and I would encourage you to do so because he addresses a lot of stuff related to family, in particular, and Christian life and living and that sort of thing. So it's very, very practical, very applicable, and so a lot of the material that you're going to be seeing here this morning on the overhead and the PowerPoint slides is actually derived from a presentation that he did, which I believe was called Guilt and Repentance. Just me being me, I just added all the other stuff. And if you know me, I like to add things and talk a lot and stuff like that. So I thought, no, we can't just start with guilt and repentance. That's too short and sweet. What we need to do is we need to start before guilt and go, well, what generates guilt? And that is, of course, sin. And then, well, what does sin generate? Well, shame. And, you know, so one thing leads to another. And so from guilt and repentance, we are now looking at sin, guilt and shame, worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, repentance, confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation over a series of I don't know how many adult Sunday school lessons that we'll be having here in the next little while. And we'll see how that goes. So we're going to start off then with sin, and let's talk about that briefly. So sin is any act or attitude or disposition that fails to completely fulfill or measure up to the standards of God's righteousness. It may involve an actual transgression of God's law, or it may be a failure to live up to his norms. In other words, as you can see, sin can be either an act of commission, that is an act of doing something that is against God or against another person, which you either know is wrong or which you, by your conscience, convicts you, this is a gray zone or whatever. Or it could certainly be knowing that you're supposed to go up to somebody and, I don't know, offer them, help them, rebuke them, instruct them, do something for or to somebody, and you fail to do so. You refrain from doing something that you know you should do. That can be sin as well. So there's this sense of being disobedient or transgressing, if you will, the law or what it is that you know you should be doing. And then there's this example also that I've when I was hearing sin explained to me in my biblical counseling class, I kept hearing expressions like missing the mark. It's like sin is missing the mark. Another thing of that sin is falling short or crossing over a particular line. You know you're not supposed to do it, you cross over the line, that's committing a sin. And I was thinking, what kind of an example incorporates falling short, missing the mark, or stepping over a line? It's one of two things. It's either an archery range, which I thought totally made sense, or a bowling alley. You don't cross that line, you get a buzzer, and but it didn't quite work out as well. So an archery range kind of incorporates this whole idea of it. You've got a target of goals or expectations that God lays out in his word, and you miss it, you fall short, you can't keep it for whatever, you're too weak, whatever, or you step over the line and you're violating the rules, so to speak. So I thought that might potentially be helpful. And of course, another aspect of sin that we all know now is that we, as human beings, are all born naturally to sin. We know that there is only three people ever in this world who were alive that were born sin-free or created sin-free. In the case of Adam and Eve, of course, neither of them had original sin, and Christ himself. And of course, we do know that Adam and Eve ultimately transgressed and brought the whole world into sin, and by extension, we are all sinners now. And so we recognize the fact that we, in Psalm 51:5, David articulates and pens there very clearly. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we have this innate sin that we carry with us right from birth. And in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have sinned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so we recognize and understand that we, in our natural states, are extremely, we're corrupt, we're weak, we fall short, we miss the mark, we don't live up to God's expectations, and indeed we cannot even do so because we're not born that way, and we are by nature dead in our trespasses towards God and anything that would be of life and living and holiness. We don't do that or pursue that naturally in and of ourselves. So believers, even as after they've been regenerated, and even as after God gives the gift of faith, calls people unto himself, you come and you recognize, wow, I didn't know this, but I need God. I need Christ. Usually as a result of hearing the gospel preached, and it coinciding with the Spirit's calling upon one's life, you get regenerated. The heart of stone, the dead heart of stone that we have, that we were born with, gets replaced with a heart of flesh, and we appreciate life. We come to saving faith, and yet, nevertheless, we realize that the gospel, while it calls us to and gives us the power and the information that we need to come to saving faith, we realize that it is but kind of an initial first step. It's a down payment, if you will, for the rest of our lives. And that's why we hear this expression that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because why? We go on struggling with sin. We aren't glorified. We aren't perfected yet. We still wrestle with sin every day. Believers struggle with it. It's residual sin. And we know that, according to the scripture, that we struggle, as in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, he really articulates that quite well, and I know you're familiar with this, but in Romans 7, verses 18 to 25, he kind of pens for us how, you know, these words that really resonate, I believe, for us so oftentimes, this struggle against the sin that we have. And Paul writes there in Romans 7, verses 18 to 25, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me." So he recognized the fact that sin continues to indwell us even upon salvation. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he goes on, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he acknowledges and he recognizes the need for this ongoing indwelling power, and that Christ dwells within us and empowers us and gives us the ability to do that which is right and what we've been called to do, even in the face of this body of flesh that we have. And the flesh, of course, is residual bad habits that we carry from our old lives, our pre-salvation lives, into our current saved life. The reality is that when you get converted, you can kind of, when you think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, fruit, any kind of fruit, doesn't get planted and become the fruit the next day. This is a lifelong process. This is an ongoing struggle and growth that we undertake, so that we need to understand that we need to wrestle with sin, we need to contend with it, and we will always be contending with it. So we should not be shocked and surprised that there are days and periods and seasons of life in which we just are, it's a grind. It just keeps bearing, it keeps wearing, and it's frustrating, and there's much that we need to do in order to contend against the sin that resides within us. And what's important to do is, of course, recognize that fact for ourselves personally, but also to recognize that fact for those around us, especially our fellow, unbelievers, non-believers, non-Christians, we don't expect really a whole lot. I mean, actually, sometimes we're surprised by the fact that a lot of unbelievers seem to be nicer people than a lot of people that we even know as calling themselves believers. I mean, so we just recognize the fact that there's good and bad, and there's these elements and aspects, and we'll cover some of that just momentarily in terms of worldly sorrow and grief and stuff like that. But the reality is that we do contend very frequently against the sin that dwells within us. So if we look then in terms of what sin is, John Piper in his book Future Grace does this really interesting quote. He comes up with, he says, sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. Isn't that great? Doesn't that just sort of capture the essence of what sin really is? It's what we do when we lose sight of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, and we just kind of decide, I think I can find joy and comfort and peace and satisfaction and all the fruit of the Spirit through some other source apart from God. And that's when we trip up. That's when we end up sinning. So let's talk about then the next aspect or element of sin, and that naturally results in shame and guilt. And this applies to unbelievers just as much as it does to believers. Perhaps not to the same degree and not for the same reasons by any stretch, but the reality is that we all know people who aren't saved. I trust, I'm pretty sure. There's not too many of us who live in totally a believing community where everybody that we ever talk to are believers and lovers of Christ. So when we're out in the daily world and we're living life on life, you know very well that there are people that are unbelievers who are convicted of and sorrowful and regretful of things that they say and do to either people they know, they share their stories with you, or they actually do it against you, and then they have regrets and they're sorrowful. So there's this sense in which this shame and guilt come about and are generated by this feeling of unrest and awkwardness, especially towards God and or others impacted by one sin. Again, unbelievers may or may not have this concept of a higher power or God or, you know, something out there, cosmic being that they may have transgressed. They don't understand in the same way we do what sin does and who it's against and why we're feeling the way we do, but they nevertheless understand and are impacted by sin. And this shame and guilt brings about with it, has this connotation of disgrace, of dishonor, of being humiliated when somebody does something to us that shames us or we do something else and we feel guilty, we sin against somebody else. And so in Genesis 3, of course, this is the very first instance where we see an example, if you will, of sin, shame, and guilt being articulated and explained to us, even from the scripture. So we read about the fall, and that what happened is Adam and Eve sin. Eve gets deceived by the serpent, eats of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, contrary to God's explicit, direct command not to do so. And she gives it to Adam. He willingly goes along with his wife. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, we'll pick it up here in Genesis. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them were opened, of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called out to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? confession time, and guilt, shame, embarrassment. All of a sudden, the innocence was lost, and all of a sudden, the feelings of regret, remorse, maybe not fully felt at that time until the punishment was meted out by God just shortly thereafter. But the idea here being that when we transgress, when we hurt somebody, when we violate somebody's expectations, there's that corresponding sense of, shouldn't have done that, to various degrees. In Psalm 31:17, David, he writes there, he says, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol," or in the grave. In other words, you know, David is talking about shame, and in Proverbs in 13:18 and 18:13, we read about shame as well. And this idea here that David says, don't put me to shame. Why? Because I'm actually calling upon you. I'm doing something right. I'm being righteous. My heart is in the right place, so I won't be put to shame. And by implication, he says, let the wicked be put to shame instead, because they aren't looking out for you. They're not seeking after you. And so there's another indication as to a source of shame is when you don't call upon God with the right heart and with the right attitude. That's shame. And every non-believer out there will be put to shame. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to their shame that Christ is Lord, because they knew he was God through general revelation and probably through the preaching of the gospel at some point in their time and their lives, Lord willing. But regardless, the other example, I guess, if you want, in Proverbs 18:13 was, you know, here's an example of somebody being put to shame: is he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. In other words, if you're going to offer an opinion or give advice to somebody before you hear the whole story, basically it'll end up in disaster. You're going to end up being humiliated because you didn't get all the facts. You launched on a, well, this is what I think you should do with your money, or this is what I think you should do at your job, or this is what I should do, you know, fill in the blank, but you don't have the full picture, and therefore you're going to be embarrassed by the counsel potentially that you gave. And so those are examples in terms of how and where and why we feel this disgrace or humiliation. The conscience, we know, plays an important role in convicting us of sin, and our consciences bring about sorrow and regret. For example, in 1 Samuel 24:5, there it says, "And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." You probably recall the story a little bit, right? David's hiding in the cave. Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, and he takes advantage of that. He's basically going to humiliate Saul, which he kind of does. But at the same time, he has this pang of conscience, like, that was just a really juvenile thing, or that was contrary. I mean, he's the king. To go and do something like that is just rude. And so he's convicted of that in his mind, in his heart. And Paul in Acts 24:16 there, he says, in view of this, in view of the foregoing of what he was talking about, "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." So the conscience is something, it's a tool that the Lord uses. It's an instrument that we are blessed with, that we can be convicted of those things which violate God's law. Sometimes, like our acts of, for example, typically acts of omission are where our consciences usually really kick in, is because it's not obvious. It's like, I should have said something, or I should have given something to somebody at this time. I didn't do it, and you kind of just feel it niggles at you, you know? It's kind of like, I should have done something, or I should have said something, but I didn't. And so our consciences are good, they're healthy, and the Lord uses that. Of course, John MacArthur's written an entire book called The Vanishing Conscience, and he talks about how our culture and our society is just basically cauterizing our conscience just by exposing us to sin and excessive, you know, just bad stuff day in and day out, and we become desensitized to what sin is and its impact in our hearts and our lives. And so he goes on and he explains that we have to guard our conscience. We have to be wary of the fact that it's a blessing to have a conscience. We don't want to become psychopaths or sociopaths, right, in terms of psychological terminology, where people just have no consciences. And so we just want to utilize that and be thankful to God that he gives us a conscience. So let's talk about sorrow. So we've got sin and what that is. We know that we still wrestle with sin. We commit sins by commission or omission. Our conscience convicts us. We feel shame, and that's the working of the conscience. And so what happens then is, if we're doing things right, if our conscience is working properly, what will happen is then, as believers, we will undergo, or we will be on the receiving end, if you will, godly sorrow. And let's just talk about that just briefly here. So when sorrow over sin functions as God intends, one will move into the practice of repentance that leads to salvation. And so it is, godly sorrow is grieved over the reality that we, one, has offended God. And this person has a sense of guilt with both a desire and a will to turn away from that which has offended God. And this is really, really important. So godly sorrow has an emphasis on the relationship with the person of God instead of the consequences of the sin. I'll just say that again. Godly sorrow has as its emphasis the relationship that you have with God rather than the actual consequences of the sin itself. So a person is sorrowful because they've offended God, not because of any kind of punishment they're going to receive either from the person or persons they've offended or from God directly in terms of a form of discipline or whatever. And this is what we might also call or label contrite sorrow. And so we have some examples here, and we're going to be turning to this a few times, so you can keep your finger in this spot, but I'll just get you to turn in your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 7. And this is a large piece of what Nicholas Allen was kind of using, his foundational couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 13. He actually focuses primarily on verses 10 and 11, but I thought we'd go to 13 just to kind of flesh it out just a little bit further. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians there, and he's basically addressing the fact that he had written them a previous letter, and he'd even sent them Titus, and he's basically trying to steer and correct and address and admonish and rebuke, even as Pastor James was addressing in a series there in 1 Corinthians. He's written this letter, and there's all kinds of bad stuff happening in the church in Corinth, right? There's disunity, disharmony, there's factionalism, there's people are getting drunk, there's people going into idols, temples, and some are buying meat from there, and other people are, it's a mess, it's chaotic. And I think and believe in this particular instance, what Paul's writing, particularly in this section that we're just about to read, is he was rebuking a sexual sin between a believer and his mother, I believe, or his mother-in-law at the time. And so he's addressing that, and he sees that there's been a change, like they've corrected or taken measures to address that. And so Paul's writing here, and he's saying in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he actually says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God, and for this reason we have been comforted." So Paul's seeing a response, a godly response, a one of true repentance, and that's what we're going to be digging into here momentarily, but he sees that it's had its desired effect. We're also going to be looking just briefly here. You can see some examples of other examples here of some godly sorrow. We won't be digging into these as much, but just some references there is Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. And you'll recall there that this talks about where Peter denies Christ, as Christ prophesied and predicted that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And you'll recall afterwards that at the very end, Peter just broke down, and he was ashamed, and he was in tears over that event. Then there's this reference in Luke 19, verses 8 to 10, where Zacchaeus, he's convicted by Christ being in his home, and Christ is talking, and he goes, "Well, you know what, if this is what you're saying is true, Rabbi, you know, I'm going to compensate. I'm going to recompense all these people that I ripped off, even to the amount of four times the amount of what I ripped them off," and Jesus commended him for that. So there's this godly sorrow. And then at Pentecost, Peter preaches his major impactful sermon, and then what happens is all these people, right, 4,000 people, I believe, come to saving faith in response to Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And they grieve over their sin. And so there's these examples that we have in Scripture that deal with godly sorrow. And we can see that godly sorrow can be defined as having a grief over sin in regard to God. And that's really, really a key point. If you want, you can just turn back to Psalm 51 there. And so the heading, I can't remember what the superscript, if you will, at the top of that psalm says, "It's for the choir director." It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And so here's this example, a scriptural example of this godly sorrow. And where David writes, he says in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 17, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then he goes on and he says, and this is such a beautiful kind of ending, if you will. It's not quite the very end, but very near it. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, you will not cast out, you won't cast away." Somebody who comes to you. And that, of course, was what the whole purpose, the symbolism and the whole prototype, if you will, the whole sacrificial system was designed to draw people to God in terms of their heart, as opposed to sacrificing animals and the slitting the throats and pouring out the blood of innocent lambs and goats and other animals. This idea here is that our hearts are the ones that are supposed to be broken and contrite and sacrificing, as opposed to that of animals. Then we look at the direction that godly sorrow takes, and the direction of godly sorrow is that it leads us towards repentance and towards God in repentance. In Psalm 25, verse 7, it says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." And in Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then in the last example there in Jeremiah 31, 34, it says there, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So that's God's promise to us when we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, when we come with a spirit that is downcast and recognizes the sinfulness of our sin and the fact that we offended Him and our sin is against Him and Him alone, He promises to bring about restoration and reconciliation if our hearts are in the right place. And so that's really, really important to understand, that our direction is in repentance towards God. Then we also have this destination. What is the point or the purpose of all these things? And that is, of course, that godly sorrow leads us to salvation. And we just finished reading that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It actually says there, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." And so we understand that what is, why it's being referred to as salvation, repentance, regret itself in and of itself doesn't bring about salvation, but we do know that salvation requires three fundamental components in order for it to take effect, right? One is repentance. We know that. Repent and believe. So believe is also a component which can only come about as a result of what? God's gift of faith to us by His Holy Spirit, and confess. So there's these three components to salvation, this repentance, confession, and faith that bring about salvation, which is basically the equivalent of a restoration. It's the deliverance from problems. It's the deliverance from sin that comes about. And so it is the solution and relief from sin and its oppression that Paul's referring to here when he talks about this salvation or deliverance. It's the same word that was used in Philippians 1:19. Paul's writing about deliverance or salvation in that case. So it's not referring to our actual salvation that we refer to normally. We have also here in, by way of contrast then, and we'll return to this when we talk about some indicators and what true repentance looks like, but in contrast to what we just looked at in terms of godly sorrow, what I want to do now is look at what worldly sorrow looks like. So what is sorrow when it isn't flowing from a regenerate heart or a broken and contrite spirit, when it's an unbeliever around us? What does worldly sorrow look like? Well, it basically addresses this idea here that when you are sorrowful according to the world standard, you actually don't repent of sin, because unbelievers don't necessarily subscribe even to the notion of sin. They might subscribe to the notion of, well, you did a very, very bad, naughty thing, and you shouldn't do that again. But we know that the world, at least in our Western culture, has a very, very heavy weighting. I won't say it's 100% affirmed, but we know that our culture, in terms of psychology and the world standards, basically adheres to this notion that man is essentially good for all intents and purposes. That if anything, or at worst, a blank slate. We're born with a blank slate, and then it's all the things that happen to us in terms of nature, things that we get impacted by, or nurture, the way our parents bring us up, or the schooling we receive, and all these privileges that we have or don't have, and that basically we become not really bad people, but broken people. We actually become victims, that in our victimhood we do bad things and we kind of lash out, and other people then become victims. We're victims, they're victims, everybody's victims, and we all need medication and we all need talk therapy and we need, you know, things like that. And so the worldly sorrow is something that doesn't address sin. It refuses to address sin. This world doesn't want to acknowledge sin, because as soon as they do, they got to acknowledge God, and they have to acknowledge accountability and judgment, and the world has no interest in doing any of that. And so there's this sense in which, as a result of the world's standard, and that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, and he talks about verse 10, he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation," we just touched on that, "but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so he says, because the world or unbelievers don't acknowledge the fact that they've sinned against God and they need to get right with God first and foremost, that they experience death. Not a lightning bolt then and there on the spot, because we know that very rarely happens, but rather spiritual death, and which is of course far more devastating, far more impactful than any kind of other death or punishment in the moment. And so the definition then of worldly sorrow is that it can be defined as grief over the consequences of sin. That is worldly sorrow. That is what people want to evade or escape, is the consequences of what it is that they've done. And we can see then that the direction, as opposed to godly sorrow, which is God-centered and reconciliation and contriteness-centered, worldly sorrow actually leads people away from God instead of towards Him. Those who walk in worldly sorrow, they focus on the relief of pain and or their consequences instead of a relationship with God. And worldly sorrow leads to a preoccupation with self instead of preoccupation with God's redemption. And therefore, the destination of worldly sorrow ultimately is that it is death itself. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Death is separation from God, and it results in a disconnect from the power and the provision, the promises, and the personal presence of God. And all that results in this being unplugged from. They do not have spiritual power. There's no grace. There is no mercy. They're destined for hell, damnation, judgment, and eternity in hell. And so we could actually call, you know, worldly sorrow casualty sorrow or whatever. You never hear it referred to as that. But it's the people who are unbelievers are essentially going to be judged, whereas godly sorrow you could probably call contrite sorrow, kind of talks about having a contrite heart and a willingness to repent. So let's look at some of these indicators. Now, what would you be seeing, or what would you expect to see from an unbeliever in terms of what worldly sorrow would look like? So first of all, let's just talk about sorrow over what will happen to you as a result of your sin is an indicator. What's going to happen? What are the consequences? What's the least I can get away with? What's the least I can pay by way of a fine? If I go into counseling, or if I go see a therapist, can I avoid jail? Or if I take this medication, will I be able to claim that, you know, I didn't know what I was doing? Mentally insane at the time that I killed somebody or something. Like, what? How can I avoid or evade the consequences? And there is no concern over how one's sin has dishonored God or even necessarily hurt or damaged other people. And a classic case in point that Scripture gives us is in Genesis 4, verses 1 to 14. So that's a classic example of worldly sorrow. And you all know the story of Cain and Abel. And you know the story about how their respective sacrifices resulted in Abel being accepted by God and Cain being rejected by God. And what did Cain do? His countenance fell. He got angry. He was disappointed. And basically, he didn't like the fact that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. And so what happened? Murderous intent. And what does he do? He ends up killing his brother. And so what happens there is we have God going to Cain and asking him, "So, what happened?" And the story essentially picks up from there. Let's just quickly read it. And so in Genesis 4, 1 to 14, here's an example again of worldly sorrow. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The story goes on, and God actually has mercy upon him and puts a mark on him so nobody's going to kill him. But the reality is, what is his first concern? Well, man, that's a pretty harsh punishment. I mean, yeah, I may have killed my brother, but really? I mean, I've got to wander the earth for the rest of my life? And God basically has some degree of mercy on him and prevents it. But it's about me. Like, yeah, I did something wrong, but now you're telling me these are the consequences. Well, I can't live with that. I mean, I certainly won't. I refuse to. You know. So that's worldly sorrow. That's not having any regard for what you did and the consequences of what you did and the dishonor that one did before the Lord. So another example then, or another indicator of worldly sorrow, is this sorrow over sin in the situation. And again, it won't necessarily be referred to or called as sin, but there's this sense in which there's this unwillingness to let go of treasure or perceived benefit that keeps you in sin and away from genuine fellowship with God. And in this case, we have this example of Mark 10, verses 10 to 17 to 22. And you'll recall that that story is essentially the rich young ruler, right? He goes up to Jesus, you know, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved or get in your good graces? And what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And then looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. This is all you have to do, because you've done, you know, you claim you've done all these good things. Well, that's great. And I love you. And I'm going to give you a chance here. All you have to do is you need to sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You'll have me. You can be my disciple. You'll have eternal life. Come, follow me." And at these words, what happens? The rich young ruler, he's saddened, and he goes away grieving, for he's one who owned much property. So here's this worldly sorrow where he's unable to let go of this treasure, I mean, in his mind and in Christ's mind, money and wealth and stuff like that isn't sinful in and of itself. But what was? It was his attitude, his hard attitude, that he wasn't willing to give it up, right? He wasn't willing to go out and sell all he possessed in order to gain the treasure, the pearl of great price. And so that barrier is what prevented him from finding true fellowship with God. Another indication is that sorrow over the situation or acknowledgement of sin and acknowledgement of the character of God. In other words, there's actually no reverence for God or fear of God's judgment in the matter. And an example here is Exodus 9, verses 27 to 35. And in this case here, Pharaoh is being confronted by Moses. And so Pharaoh says, he sends for Moses and Aaron. He sends them, "I've sinned this time. Yep, the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones in this case." And he says, "Make supplication to the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses says to him, "Well, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And it goes on about, now the flax and barley were ruined, but for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, and the wheat was okay. And Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. I predicted this. As soon as the pressure was off, you were going to basically go and harden your heart again and say, "Huh, well, finally, at least that got over. Whether it worked or not, doesn't matter. No more pain, no more hail, whatever." And so Moses had to bring on the next pestilence and the next punishment on Pharaoh to really drive home the message that God was in control. Matthew 27, 3-5 is another example of that. Some other indicators that we have is trying to handle the consequences of sin according to your own will and way instead of God's way. Matthew 27, we can just quickly turn there. Matthew 27, verses 3-5. It says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, that's Christ, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." And that's the key. Judas felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And so Judas, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. So that's Judas feeling the sense of regret and remorse over what he'd done. I mean, he had to. He knew it. He interacted with, he spent years with Christ as a disciple in intimate surroundings with him, and he knew that Christ was perfect, that Christ was the Son of God. He'd seen too many miracles, too many healings, and all kinds of other things, yet he betrayed him. And after he'd betrayed him, even though he felt regret, what did he do? He didn't go to God. He didn't ask. He didn't fall on his face and rend his robe and pour gold and sackcloth and ashes and just bare his soul to God. What did he do? He felt remorse and, sorry, I kind of loused up, and will you guys forgive me, or am I okay with you guys? And they're mocking him, like, "Yeah, right, traitor, get out of here." And so he hangs himself. So he does what he thinks is right in his own eyes in order to pay the price and, you know, be punished ultimately, and he certainly will be, we know that. That's sorrow over sin. And there are, And I think that is actually a really good place to stop, because we're basically out of time. And what we'll do is we will now transition over to, and we'll look at what godly sorrow looks like. What are some of the indicators of people when a believer is saved and he or she sins? What does godly sorrow look like as opposed to what the world's sorrow looks like? And that's what we'll look at next by way of contrast. So we'll leave it at that. We'll just close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for this time this morning. We just thank you for the reminders from your word that we are a broken people and that we are a needy people, and that indeed you created us in your image to be image bearers and also worshipers of you. And Father, we recognize that we're fallen, we're sinful, we're born in sin,
And we're naturally inclined that way apart from divine intervention, apart from your marvelous work and grace in our lives, that we could be reconciled to you. We love you because you first loved us. And so we thank you for that. And even as we go through and we examine our hearts and we look at what it means to be truly saved and what it really means to be broken and grieved over our sin, help us to be sensitive. Help our consciences to be mindful that we serve you and that we love you and that all sin is committed against you ultimately, first and foremost. And then there is still yet a need to go and bring about reconciliation with whoever it is that we sinned against here on our plane, on the horizontal field, even though while we seek to get our hearts right in contrition before you. So we thank you for reminding of that this morning, and we just pray your blessing upon this lesson, and we just pray your blessing upon the rest of the service, even as we enter into a period of time of worship and praise and singing, songs and prayer, and we just thank you for this day in Christ's name. Amen.